All right, hopefully we're on. We are. Very on. Okay. Well, it's good to be back with you all this morning. A lot has happened for me anyway, and possibly you as well, but I'm very happy to be back and engaged in this lesson with you all. I've got some hot tea sitting up here. Now, I normally wouldn't do that. I'm not a big proponent of that. It's not like I'm going to add a donut shop or anything in the foyer, but Nick back there got me sick when we were running around on the other side of the world, so I thought I had one up on him. You know, all the young people were getting sick, and I thought, well, look at that. They're just all worn out getting sick. And I waited till I was coming back, and then I've been something with it, you know, like the cat dragged in since then. So they'll get over it in 5 days. It'll take me about 5 months. So anyway, here we are back with you, and then I also have a confession. I didn't really listen to what Doug's lessons were, so it's a great possibility that we either just contradict each other and have, you know, and not understand it or step on each other's material. This is one of those sections in the book where the author actually brings us up through Exodus 12. And you know, in Exodus 12, the Passover is covered. But in the book, he doesn't do that. He waits and pushes it off into the next section because the ordinances of the Passover are put in Exodus 13 and 14. And so that's when he leaves it. So I don't know how much of the Passover you all have talked about, but we're going to talk about it again a little bit. So, but it's that important, too, in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. So I think we'll all get something out of that. I'm also going to begin a review. And, of course, I realize now, note to self, blue is a terrible color for you all. But that's an encouragement for everybody to move down front, I suppose. But we'll actually start a little bit of a review. And this way we can, as we go through, maybe we will learn what just the little bitty kids do there in Chester's congregation where, you know, they have those little kids, the pew packers, you know, they come up front and they go over this stuff again and again and again. So if you ask them about a section of the Bible, they'll tell you what this section is about. And I mean, they're just little. So I'm thinking, well, okay, let's try to encourage ourselves and do the same here. And it'll, my PowerPoint's not great, so you can see them all thrown up there. Anyway, in Genesis 1 and 2, I want you just to think about this. And really, I'll ask a lot of questions, won't I? But I don't really suppose that I don't care that you yell the answer out. One thing is that I'm like Joe back there. I can't hear. So I'll see your lips moving, and then I'll say, what'd you say? And then you'll say it again. Then I'll say, what'd you say? And then it gets embarrassing for both of us. So normally when I ask a question, I just want you to kind of think about it. But sometimes I might just point my finger, and then I'll expect, you know, the answer man down front here. He'll answer it for us. So Genesis 1 and 2, according to the author, what are we looking at in Genesis 1 and 2? And what did we talk about in that first section? This has to do with the division of the Bible and where we said maybe it should really be divided and why. And so what we called that was the world prior to sin, the world prior to sin. And so that's the way you should, you could think about it, and it's very, it's a very good way of thinking about it. And then specifically, though, he also broke down Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I like the way he did that. What did we say about Genesis chapter 1? There we had God's name mentioned one more time than all the verses of that chapter talking about God, but we said it was about God and perfection. Genesis chapter 1, about God and perfection. Rather than what you would normally say is what? Well, Genesis chapter 1, well, that's about the creation. But the author's point is, well, not really. He's telling us about himself through the narrative of the creation. But the Bible is all about revealing God to man. And so Genesis chapter 1, God and perfection. Genesis chapter 2, then, would be man and innocence. Man and his innocence. The Genesis chapter 3 through 12 is a section of the Bible, and I don't know if you remember what that was called or not, but this is where he begins to build on the scheme of redemption, and it is the entire background of redemption. Genesis chapter 3 through 12. And you would recognize 12, obviously, is the call of Abraham there. So the lineage, some of the problems, characteristics of man and God, and then the call of Abraham. But specifically in Genesis chapter 3, what is covered there that is so monumental in, that's right, the fall. That's right, the fall. Fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, the real division of that Bible. And then Genesis chapter 12 through 50, the author calls it the redemption through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it's interesting, you know, when I was young, I would think, now Joseph is getting short shrift here because he plays such a major role in Genesis, and he was such a monumental figure, monumental patriarch, and yet we don't hear much about him later on. He didn't, you know, I'm thinking he didn't even get a piece of land named after him, all of these things. But we have to remember what is going on, and later on we will talk about that. And we know that it's not true that he didn't get a piece of land named after him. He actually gets two pieces, but it's divided up between his sons. But Joseph, a very incredible individual, but also very important to the plan. And then Exodus 1 through 12, which you should have covered last time, and that would be slavery in judgment on Egypt. Judgment on Egypt. Along with those signs, of course, you're going to... You know, there were about four different things. I don't know if it was emphasized or not, but there are about four different things that God said. Jehovah God said that these are the, I'm going to bring these strokes, which were the plagues upon Egypt. And one of them was so that Pharaoh would know that I am Jehovah. And number two is so that the Egyptians would know that I am Jehovah. And number three, he says, well, so that my name, Jehovah, will be proclaimed throughout all of the earth. And we see that that's what exactly what happened. And so later on, we see that people in Canaan, when the Israelites march in years later, they know. They know what happened. And they're still talking about it. And they have a choice. They have a decision to make, whether they want to believe in Jehovah God or not. But the fourth one is a lot more subtle, and I don't want you to miss this, because it comes into play with our lesson today, and that is, what would the fourth reason be besides Pharaoh, besides Egypt, and so that his name would be proclaimed throughout all the world, those 10 strokes, particularly the 9, were very important so that the Israelites would know that Jehovah God ruled. Right? They are sitting back with a heritage, but in complete silence. And as they look up at those monuments and those pillars, and they're building the roads, and they go to Karnak, or they see Ramses, and they see this temple, and it's crying out the question, who is your God? Because we know what the gods of Egypt are like, and can your God compete with that? And the answer to an enslaved people that are building those temples and watching what's happening before them, not just in their generation, but for four generations, their answer is no. No, our God can't compete with that. They're crying out and they're still in bondage. The gods of Egypt are reigning. And there's a point here where it's going to be a do or die, and God wants them to know that even his children, you need to know the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the Almighty that rules over the universe. And we see that developing as kind of an underlying theme as we come through the 9 strokes until we get to the 10th stroke, which is what we'll talk about today. We're only going to cover 2 months of the journey, so I'm going to have to do this as best I can. If I run out of material, I'll start talking about the Ukraine. But we're only going to talk about 2 months of their journey here. But it's really significant about what happens in these 2 months. And, of course, we don't even get to Mount Sinai. The first thing we'll talk about is the role of the Passover feast. The role of the Passover feast. I don't know that anything else in the Old Testament could be as significant. We have told this so many times and we've read this so many times, it's kind of hard to now emphasize how important the Passover is. But note here what the author is trying to say is that, yes, by the grace of God, these Israelites are going to come out of Egypt. And by the way, they're really nobody until they go through the breach and come through the Red Sea. They're not a nation. They're an overgrown family. And they are enslaved. As debilitating as that is to the human spirit, in modern times, we're going to see it work the same way in ancient times. And they're not a nation. They're a bunch of people that know they're in the wrong class. They're of the wrong race. But God says that I created you. And the psalmist says, I created you. He created them in the womb, in the furnace of Egypt. How can I keep you from intermingling with the population? I can't unless I enslave you. And when I do that, something happens. You're different. There is a partition. And it works that way all the time. And here they are enslaved. And so the separation from them and all the influences of Egypt are minimalized. And God's going to be able to show his eternal purpose, his eternal grace, and how everything works and his characteristics through this incredible episode of history. And it is with beyond magnitude the epic that is beginning to happen. I used to like, when I was growing up, I liked that movie with Charlton Heston in it, The Ten Commandments. You know, it wasn't real accurate or anything, but you know, I think it conveyed this monumental event and how big it was, how epic it was. And that's what we're about to see here. We know that God's grace, by God's grace, they're released. They could not do anything on their own. In fact, mentally, psychologically, we're going to find out that they weren't seemingly ready for freedom. They may have thought for freedom, they may have cried out for freedom, but they weren't ready to take that responsibility on. The first challenge that comes their way, what happens? They're quivering at the knees, waiting to go back. And through his grace, though, how do you appropriate the blessings of his grace? And that is through obedient faith. Obedient faith. For instance, in Galatians 5 and 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. And one of the passages I like that we haven't talked a whole lot about, I don't hear it read so much, is Acts 6 and 7. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we see it's one of the markers of your Bible on the spread of the gospel. Because we read about that pattern in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. So that lays out the pattern, and it lays out that what's going to happen not only in Acts, but then confirmed in the gospel account, exactly what happens. Now you want to look for those markers, and that one of those markers is in Acts chapter 6. Verse 7, for the word of God increased, and the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And there was a great company of the priests who were what? Belief? Faithful? No, obedient. To the faith. You know what's interesting about that? The Bible could have said that they were believers. That would have been accurate. In the way the Bible talks about belief, that would have been accurate. And most of the religious world would understand that language. What they don't understand is the way it was written and the way it was described. They don't understand obedient to the faith, the rule of faith, as being a description of the disciples. Notice what's all in that verse. Number one, what was increasing? The word of God. Do we talk like that today? Sometimes we don't even talk like that today, but we seem to understand it. Right now, there's a guy down the street. I was just listening to him, and he was preaching. And he's preaching about the Great Awakening in the 1720s, and he says that there was this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the colonies in the 1720s, and that's the Great Awakening. That's the way they define it. And they define it in their schools and everything else that way. How would you combat that? What would you begin to say? He's a professor at one of the local colleges. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're going to probably double back and we'll talk about confirmation revelation just a little bit so we don't misunderstand. Not only was confirmation important, but it's the truth that's gone forth and saves. And that's what Acts 6 and 7 is saying. It was the word of God that was increasing. Did it create this? Did it create them? Jerusalem. And then we see a descriptor of some of those disciples, which is the priesthood, and how they became disciples and how they were walking therein, which is obedience to the faith. So much in there. Also, of course, Revelation or Romans chapter 1 and 5, in whom we receive grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith unto all the nations for his name's sake. And then, of course, Romans 16 and 26, it closes the book out that way that has now been revealed in the scriptures of the prophets and the commandments of the eternal God, unto all the nations, made known unto all the nations, unto, for this reason, obedience of faith. And that's a big theme throughout our book. The obedience of faith to appropriate those blessings. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, of course, you've heard this read from the table quite a bit. We talk about the Passover. Let's talk about the Passover just for a second here. The Passover, without getting into all the ordinances and everything, how they were going to eat it and what the name and the months, we're going to talk about that later. But the Passover itself, God said, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt and I'm going to destroy all of the firstborn of man and beast. I want you to kill the Passover. You're going to take the hyssop, which stands for purity, and you're going to paint it on the side post of your door and upon the lintel. And at the midnight hour, you stay in your house because I'm coming through. And we could say that God was looking for the nation of Israel to pass over the nation of Israel and hit the Egyptians. We could say he's looking for good people and he's going to hit the houses of the evil people. And we could say, well, he's looking for those people that were humble people and he's going to hit the proud. And we would be wrong. Jehovah God looked for one thing, and we miss the entire biblical story if we misunderstand this. He looked for one thing, the blood of the Lamb on the door. That's it. That's it. The blood of the Lamb on the door. And for the next 1,000 years, there would be 11 sacrifices a day and twice on the Sabbath so that the air would be filled with the smoke and roasting flesh and blood would be the covenant. And they would not mistake it so that in John 1 and 29, when he says, behold the Lamb of God that cometh to take away the sin of the world, he's not being a poet. When he said that, you knew that just shook them down to their core. What do you mean the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? We find out in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Your Passover has been sacrificed, even Christ. He is the Passover Lamb. And I would say here is the strongest parallel. There is not one individual safe outside the blood of the Lamb. Not one. In Revelation 7 and 11, when John is asked, he says, who are these? And John doesn't know. And he said, that Lord thou knowest. And then he answers the question. He says, these are they that are come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's it. You can hope, you can wish, you can listen to anybody you want, you can have any theory you want. But the only thing it comes down to is the blood of the Lamb, and that Lamb is Christ. And anybody outside of that blood is lost. Acts 20 and 28, he said he purchased the church with his own blood, that he redeemed it Because as it, the firstborn, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. In Revelation, in I believe it's 12 and 11, says they overcame him. The word in Revelation there is to conquer. They conquered him. They're talking about Satan. They're talking about the antagonist of the play. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. It is the blood of the Lamb that saves, and only the blood. You're outside of the blood, you're outside of Christ. People say it's so interesting how we think about the church today. It's just kind of an organization. It's just kind of a neat social club. And well, I'm just about Jesus. I'm just about Jesus. Well, that's like saying, well, I'm just gonna kind of hang out and live next to those people that are putting the blood on the doorpost. It's not gonna help you. It's not gonna help you. Firstborn, even of Pharaoh's house, he that sat on the throne. And Alfred Edersheim says in his Old Testament history, which I love this statement, but he said, there's no amount of imagination and writing and description that man could come up with that would do nothing but just weaken the majestic silence of the Scriptures in that part, on that midnight hour. It's very silent, isn't it? Doesn't say a whole lot about that. If that were to happen today, that would be more talk and more written about it, and it would just go on and on and on and fester and it. But just, this is what I'm going to do, and I did it. The blood of the Lamb, absolutely, essentially important. Interesting, too, in John 19, when we read that Jesus is on the cross, and it says, and when they came to him, he was already dead, and they break not his legs. 3 verses later, it says, before the scripture to be fulfilled, that a bone shall not be broken. But in your Bible, you probably have a couple of references. One of them is going to be, obviously, back to the psalmist, where he says, a bone is not to be broken. But the other one is going to go back to Exodus chapter 12. What's interesting is there, the prophecy, normally, you think of it as, I'm going to write and tell you what's going to happen, and later that will be fulfilled, and you will know that God has written through me. You will know. It's a proof. But when we talk about types and antitypes and patterns of the Old Testament, it's more than just interesting. It's the pattern itself is a prophecy. It's the occurrence, it's the action, it's what happened and how God dealt with it and how he develops the nation that is a prophecy for the church today. As he created and brought them out of the womb. And types and antitypes, I just think that's incredible to think about the actual action of what is happening. And drawing the parallel in our mind is strong enough, but we realize, no, he wanted us to draw that parallel. And he doesn't want to divide. Well, we'll talk about that later in a little bit. I started talking about not dividing it up and maybe why that would be. On this 2-month journey, we also have circumcision enjoined. And where is the first time that the circumcision is actually covenanted with God's people? He does it in Genesis chapter 12, or Genesis chapter 17. Calls Abraham in 12 and enjoins circumcision in 17. Now, this is somewhat interesting, I believe, on this. When he talks about the Passover, he brings this back up. And who is to partake of the Passover? Those that have been circumcised. And no stranger, no sojourner. Nobody outside the body, outside of this nation, unless you're circumcised. Now, if you were to go over, for instance, in Genesis chapter 17, let's say. In Genesis 17, let's start with about 11, I believe. He He said, you'll be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of a covenant between betwixt me and you. It's a token. Now, as we go down, of course, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, you all are very familiar with. Because now we know that we are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, but in the circumcision of Christ. How is that? Well, the very next phrase, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were raised with him through what? Faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's the circumcision not made with hands in Romans 2 and 28, 29. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, who is circumcision of the heart, which is of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. So we draw that parallel between circumcision and baptism. But you notice what's going to happen. Circumcision, you're going to be told, is merely a token, an outward sign of the covenant relationship. What normally doesn't happen is that you don't drop down to verse 14. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. You notice how the Bible uses the word token? It's not like a token that you're saying, well, this is not the real thing, but here's a token. Oh, it's a token, all right, and it's a token that if you don't have it, you break the covenant. That's point number one. Point number two, in my Bible, I have in the notes in my margin, what else was a token in the Passover? Exodus 12 and 13. The blood on the door. Can you imagine? He said, this is going to be a token. The blood of the Lamb. You talk about do or die, the blood of the Lamb, it's a token. Don't let anybody come to you in conversation and talk about a token not being the real deal. Not in biblical language. So the token there, and here's an interesting thing. How long was circumcision supposed to last? The covenant of circumcision. He says it'll be what? Everlasting. Everlasting. Is that right? You know, there's two ways to think about this. It's kind of interesting. Circumcision in the flesh certainly what did not last? Romans 2, 28 through 29 did not last. So what does it mean here that is everlasting? Well, it's either the contextual understanding of the Jewish people in the immediacy of as long as you're in this covenant, it's everlasting as far as you're concerned, or it could be that that everlasting does continue on into the strong parallel that is built by the New Testament writers when he says it is circumcision of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. By the way, when we say today, we say, well, you're not keeping the spirit of the law, Joel, you're keeping the letter of the law. That may be where that came from, but that's not what that's saying. That's not saying that at all. When he says in the spirit, not in the letter, he's not talking about the intent versus what's actually written. He's saying the letter is carnal, it's fleshly. That was the circumcision, flesh, carnal, because the rite of race, or it's spiritual. And the entire biblical story and theme is to point us out of the flesh, out of the carnal, away from the physical, and into the spiritual. That's why I believe in John 4 and 20 through 24, I don't think that's talking about the Holy Spirit at all. When he says, you know, the woman comes to Jesus and she sets the context. She says, our fathers say we worship in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem. What was the question? It was a question about physicality of worship. Was it a valid question? Well, sure it was. Who was in her lineage as a Samaritan that had changed worship from where God wanted it? Because he did want it in Jerusalem. Who changed the worship for the first time? Jeroboam. Jeroboam right away in the divided kingdom. I don't want them going back up to Jerusalem. The next thing you know, they're going to fall in love with that kingdom over there. They're going to be influenced by it. So we'll change the worship. We're going to move it over. And so that's what he did. He changes the place of the worship. They come down, and now they still do that today on that mountain. burning sacrifices, but she says, and she asks the question, it's about this, hey, where are we going to worship? What was Jesus' answer? Well, you know, there's going to be an hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then he says, listen, when it does come to these questions, don't misunderstand, salvation is from the Jews. You worship that which you know not. In other words, that's so convoluted and it's been polluted and diluted and you have no idea. You all have left the covenant so long ago. But salvation is through the Jews, meaning Jesus Christ, through that lineage. But then he said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we have a lot of people start talking about, well, what does it mean when in the spirit? I simply think he's talking about turning the page from the physical, the question you just asked, to the spiritual. And that's what's happening here. From the physical to the spiritual in the circumcision of the flesh. So if you have a sojourner, you have a slave, we're going to find out some patriarchs were slaveholders when we get to heaven. You bet we are. It'll be interesting. Not as in President Obama saying, well, you know what, the Bible, we're going to disparage this because it actually condones slavery. It's a totally different understanding of the contextual understanding of the history of the world. And what's happening is that God has given them rules and laws to live by in a slaveholding world. And some people would have not any means of survival unless they sold themselves into slavery. And so he regulates it. And as many of those in early America said, they would hope that Christianity and the spirit of Christianity would rid ourselves of that awful institution. So here we are now in circumcision, circumcise the stranger or the sojourner, and they can partake. No one outside of circumcision and not being circumcised can partake of the Passover. And today that would be what? Circumcision, baptism, Passover, Jesus Christ, blood of the Lamb. Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is to be a commemoration. He says, I want you to remember. This is how important this is. I want you to remember. And when he says you remember, he builds not only the Passover, he tells them how to do it, but then Moses, and years later as he's writing this, he puts down the ordinances that they're to follow, right? And then they only, to our knowledge, they only recognize or they actually celebrate the Passover, what, 1 year later, and not again for 40 years, and then we only hear about it with Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, Solomon. So there's three kings and Ezra. That's the only times we read about it. Not to suppose that nobody else did, but there is a silence here that we know they only kept it a year later, and then it goes silent. It's 7 days. Now, on the 14th of the month, which is going to be what? Their new calendar. Forget what the Egyptian calendar is. The first of the year. This is the beginning of your year. It's the beginning of your birth as a nation. It's the beginning of everything for you as a people. It's going to be the first of the year. Abib or Abib, later they're called Nisan, and that month, in the 14th of the month, you're going to take that lamb and you're going to kill it. And then for 7 days after that, you're going to have unleavened bread. No leaven in the house. In a different place, he says, no, not within your borders. You're going to have leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Instead, the sincerity of truth is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. So no leaven, 7 days. This is a big feast, and I want you to remember, this is the grace of God, your deliverance as a people. And we talked about this before, I believe, but it's worth mentioning again. They take the lamb on the 10th day, don't they? And there's probably two ways of looking at that. So you hold the lamb for several days, and then on the 14th day, you slit its throat. Well, why would you hold it from the 10th to the 14th? Well, one thing is, there's how many generations was Abraham told? There would be four generations. They're going to go in. They're going to go into the furnace of slavery, and they're going to come out four generations later. Could be that those 4 days have something to do with the furnace of four generations, we're not told. But also, for instance, that lamb now has value, doesn't it? We talked about that before. So if I buy it, on that day, here, give me your lamb. Here, I buy it, bring it over here, do the dirty deed. We eat it. That's all good and well. But if I buy it on the 10th, now I feed it. I got to water it. And I got to protect it. And I make sure it's okay because it's just a year old. And then the next day, I get up, make sure it's okay, and I give it security, and I feed it, and I water it. The third day and the fourth day. Now the lamb's got a name, and it means something. I told you about my friend who showed steers, you know, in Nebraska when he was young, and his first steer he was showing, he was up there with this little blue ribbon. I saw the pictures, big black, you know, animal. He's got the curly hair. It's beautiful. He had brushed it out, and the tail was all, you know, something like a woman's hair. You know, he had shampooed it and everything. But he named it, and his daddy told him, he said, don't name it. And he didn't know why, but he named it. It was his pet. How he felt after the fair when his dad sold that thing off to the slaughterhouse, and he kept its hair in a jar. He said he cried for days. It was a tough lesson. He said, I never named an animal after that, not the steers and things that they were going to kill. Could be. I'll just give that out for you. 11 animals per day. Twice on the Sabbath, normally it's two animals a day, and it goes through those 7 days. We also see the law of the firstborn. I was asked this question once by a great, great Bible class teacher who teaches at Bear Valley, named Wayne Berger. He's from Alabama, actually, but he went out to Colorado. He'd been out there, big in missions. And I remember sitting in a class like this once, and his thing, he would just be going along. He'd say, Bob, he said, what did it cost the Israelites to get out of Egypt, you know? So you had to be on it. You couldn't be nodding off and stuff like we do here. I mean, he's just, hey, Joe, tell me that, you know. And he asked me, Scott, what did it cost the Israelites to get out of Egypt? And I just sat there looking at him like they're one of those dumb steers, you know, ready to go to the slaughter. And he was so disappointed in me. And so I will never forget this. Cost the Israelites the firstborn. That was the cost. So that from generation after generation after generation, they would always, always remember their deliverance from bondage. And does the New Testament talk about being outside of Christ like it's bondage? I mean, we could sit here for, I guess, the rest of the quarter and talk about that. That's what sin is. That's being outside of Christ. You're in bondage. You're in slavery. Some people say, I just want to do what I want to do, you know, and they can go, well, actually, you're a slave to your lusts and your passions. I believe that's Galatians 5 and 24 or so, but you're supposed to crucify the flesh with the lusts and the passions thereof. And that's what he wants them to remember, their deliverance from bondage. The law of the firstborn, and if it's a donkey, and you weren't going to redeem it, you'd break its neck. If it was an animal that you could sacrifice, you'd take that firstborn. Is your first fruits God's? He said they were. I don't know how many times. Have you been in that situation where you give God what's left over? I have. Of your time? I have. When I'm done doing what I want to do, if I got some time left over, I do that all the time. When I catch myself, I realize that, you know, he built the entire nation of Israel trying to emphasize that he is worthy of the first fruits. It's his. His are the first fruits of our money, our time, not the leftovers. In the law of the firstborn, anyone that openeth up the breach, and they would redeem the firstborn males in every household. So this great people of God have gone through all of these things, and then they come out of Egypt. They're no longer in slavery, and we find some of the most disappointing, frustrating pieces of holy writ when we're talking about description of these people. And when you're younger and you read through this, you've got to be frustrated with them. You've got to think, you've got to be kidding me. After just watching what you watched, you came out, he's freed you. He says, I'm Jehovah your God. God Nisi with the banner of God, which is the staff of God. And then they come out, they don't even make it a day out. The very next day, they run and are entangled in the land. And here they are at the Red Sea. And they're looking back and they see 600 chariots, two soldiers in each chariot pulled by numerous horses, a cloud of dust and the clamoring of the army as Pharaoh's now hot, angry. What in the world did I do? And he's coming after them. And they stand there and they're crying out. And their cry is what? Why'd you bring us out here to die like this? I'd rather be a slave. I'd rather be a slave. Sometimes that amazes me. Until you talk to somebody today that remembers the slavery of the Soviet Union. You know what? Right now in the eastern Ukraine, there are people there that what? They say, that wasn't so bad. Number one, I wasn't part of the 33 million that Joseph Stalin killed. And number two, I got my coupon every month for a loaf of bread and for a piece of sausage. And most of the time, they had enough on the shelf. I just waited in line and I got it. And the next morning, I knew I had a job. I went out to the collective farm out here wearing the shoes that I made out of an old tire. But I knew where I was going to eat. I knew where I was going to work. And that security. People, that is the human nature. And freedom and security are what? Mutually exclusive until what? Christ. You talk about a worldview that includes politics and history. You don't have freedom and security on the same hand ever. Unless you merge it with Christ. Only one. Everything else is the other way around. When I talked to their law school over there, I talked about that. Well, I'll talk about that later, I guess, if we give a mission report. But try to emphasize these kind of world views to them about this big picture. This is not just, well, you know, you can choose to believe it or not. It's all about how the world works and how you understand your place in it. So here they are at the Red Sea. And they're crying out, oh, you should have just left us there. Should have just left us there. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find out that they were under the cloud and through the sea. And they were all, their fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's an interesting passage. Some people just talk about that. Well, how would they be baptized unto Moses? Well, because up until that point, they hadn't been committed. But when you look through the Red Sea, and I don't care, these scholars that, well, it was really the Sea of Reeds, and really it was just kind of a muddy path, and the wind blew hard, and sometimes that happens today, but it just happened then. And I don't believe in trying to explain away God's miraculous, mighty power. He said he blew that wind in there. There were walls of water on both sides. I heard a commentator say, well, that really just means defended or obstructed, and today there's this, that, and that. Listen, I'm picturing walls 100 feet high of water. It's a long way across, and it's not muddy, it's dry. And you may think that they were singing and dancing through, but they don't do that until the other side because they're looking through, and it takes how much faith to walk into the middle of all these walls of water because everything in your mind says they're not going to stay there. You've never even seen it before. And he says, you go on through. And that means with grandma on the cart and the kid, the little kids on your shoulder. And it means the families, and we're marching through, and they're going to follow you, and you make that decision, I'm going through. And so you begin to walk through. And that's committed. And now I'm dedicated. I'm going through. And that's the breach. That was the birth of the nation of Israel. And then God says, stand back, be still, and watch the salvation of the Lord. And he brings the walls of water in on them while they're losing the wheels off their chariots, driving them heavily, I would say. That's the way the Bible puts it. Can you imagine those chariots grinding into the dirt and them thinking, you know what, this isn't a good idea. This was bad. And they're stuck there, and those walls of water come in, washing over all those people. One time I was flying over the Red Sea. I don't know if I told you this before. But I was in a sick ship of A-10s, and I looked down, and I came over the radio, and I said, you look down at that sea right there. Could you imagine how many Egyptian soldiers and chariots and horses are at the bottom of that thing? And nobody seemed to understand. There's one guy that was a Baptist. I think he understood. He kind of came back on one of the mics, and he said, yeah, I know what story you're talking about. Nobody else even understood what we're talking about. But can you imagine what that deliverance was like? On the very next day, what did the Israelites see on the other side of the sea? Because the wind turns to westward, which means it's blowing east, but you know, from west to east. That's the way winds work. So it's a west wind now, and it blows them up, and it says they wake up, they look on the shores, and there's the Egyptians laying there, washed up on the shore. I mean, how almighty is that to have hundreds of these soldiers that you were in such fear of when God said, be still and watch the salvation of the Lord? I'm glad I had enough to cover that whole class because I was a little worried I was going to have to talk more about the Ukraine. So.